We want to welcome you back to the second live ever webinar. We have decided to share on this platform some things that we mostly only share with leaders in leadership gatherings, but because of the times we are in and the seasons, I really felt prompted of the Holy Spirit that the season is now to share some of these things. While we shared last night, when I checked this morning, there was over 3,500 views of the first session last night with almost 700 comments, and we appreciate you letting us know where you are coming from and where you're watching and viewing us from, and maybe say an amen once in a while and share this on your page, on your Facebook page. You're welcome to do that, or host a watch party later on or whatever. We're going to leave these up so that you can come back and view them again and possibly take notes, because I've tried to be as slow and deliberate as I can, but I got a lot of ground to cover in four sessions as we teach this. And so we encourage you, of course, to share this with your friends. Once again, I would say that, you know, make your comments civil on our page. There were several people that questioned a few things that we said, and that's totally fine. We understand where you're coming from, and we will answer some of those. And it's going to be impossible for me, of course, to answer all the questions that come in. My inbox is inundated sometimes with it, and so we will not be able to answer everybody's individual questions. But we will try to answer a lot of these questions if you'll stay with us throughout the whole webinar. And I really encourage you to do that. Don't take one snippet of what I say and then take me out of context and make accusations or something. Listen to the whole thing, and then you decide whether you want to believe it or not. There's no pressure from our side. We will continue fellowship with people we already have who do not believe exactly what we believe or don't believe anything about what we believe about eschatology that connect with us on other levels. But I really believe that this is a vital piece, and it's a vital, important part of Reformation for us to go forward in the purpose of what the church is for. Now, what we've done up to this point, of course, is we have made this webinar, and we have made this webinar free of charge to anyone who wants to listen to it. We want to continue to do that, but the only way we're going to be able to continue to do that is if you give via the link above in the little comment sections. Somebody from my team will have something up in that section where you can give via credit card or PayPal. Or you can give digitally that way. There's a direct link. It's very simple to do. And as long as we can keep on doing this, what we're doing is testing the waters to see if we can do this on a bigger level and not have to travel so much and be able to reach a much larger audience. And so your giving is going to be the vote of confidence that we can do that and take time to be able to prepare, pay our team and our staff, and be able to bring these to you free of charge so that people who cannot afford to give can still enjoy this information. I believe it's so vitally important that we're putting it out there just on that level for that very reason. Now, we're going to come back and review just a little bit today, and then we're going to jump right in, I think, to Matthew 24, try to follow the flow of the Spirit as we begin to unpack some things. Last night, our primary focus was to give you scriptures that talk about the timing. Jesus said several places, Matthew 16, verse 27 through 28, he said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. And verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That is a time text. Jesus was talking to a first century audience when he said that. Matthew 10, verse 23, he talks about, "You will not have finished going through the cities of Jerusalem until the Son of Man be come." The first chapter and the first verse or two, he says, "God, who at sundry times in times past in divers manners spoke to us in through and by the prophets, hath," that's past tense, didn't say he's going to, "God hath in these last days spoken to us by the Son." So he calls the last days the days when he spoke to us in through and by the Son. That book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews in 60, I believe it was 66 or 67 AD, maybe a little even before, it might have been 64, I forget the dating of that book, but it was towards the end of the 40-year period that I showed you last night on our time clock. We're going to talk about some of that even more as we go forward a little bit. But what he simply was saying is that this, he's calling his day the last days. Now, he's not the only apostle that called that day, first century audience relevance is everything, who he was talking to. He's not the only apostle that did that. The apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, "This is that." That was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days saith God, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. He didn't say this is what's going to happen when there's a revival in Florida or in Toronto, and I'm not opposed to any of those revivals. But he's not taking the time clock from those revivals. He was taking that timing from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because in John 14, Jesus said to them, "It is expedient for you to go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come." And what he was promising in John 14 is the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he and his Father would come and take up their abode within us. He was talking about the last days, not of a cosmic collapse or of a world coming apart by a nuclear bomb or some other thing that we might, in our mindset, try to concoct. He was talking about the last days of the old covenant. If you don't see that, you're going to continue to preach a mixture of law and grace, because it was not the collapse cosmically. It was a covenantal end. It was the end of the covenant of the law, because Jesus had completely and totally fulfilled every requirement of the law and nailed the handwriting of ordinance that was against us to Calvary's tree. He gave birth to the kingdom of God because his message was primarily the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's because the king of the kingdom was about to walk down over the bank of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist would tell the scribes and Pharisees, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand does not mean 2,000 years and waiting. It meant it was available to a first century bunch of people. Now, let me just try to make this as simple, because, see, most everybody will use terminology that maybe they don't even fully grasp they're saying themselves, because I can remember growing up when people would get saved in a service and they would say, "The angels of God are rejoicing because another soul was just added to the kingdom." Because, see, truthfully, they were added to the kingdom. The moment you got born again, you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. And what he was saying even to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him by night — I call him Nick at night. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Nick, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God." And what he was saying to Nicodemus is, "Look, Nick, man, your ethnic background is not enough. Your natural genealogy is not what gets you in. Your new birth is what gets you in." Now, let me say this to you, because I think someone misunderstood me a little bit last night when they thought, "Well, what is he saying? There's no heaven." No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there's not a heaven. If you die today and you love Jesus and you're born again, you are on your way to heaven. Now, I'm not taking anything from the reality that there is genuinely and truly a heaven for those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord. However, my primary goal focuses this. From the time I was little, we were raised to believe that God's primary purpose is to get us from here to there, wherever there is. And once again, I do believe there's a there. And we'll talk about that, I think, perhaps some, if we have enough time as we get to the end of this webinar, probably sometime either tonight or tomorrow. But what I was raised to believe is that God's primary focus is to get me from here to there, when in reality, God's purpose is to get what's happening there to operate here. That's why Jesus said, when he prayed, and you pray, he said, "You pray, thy kingdom come, your will be done in earth." I think God answered that prayer when Jesus prayed it, and I think he continues to answer that prayer, because the kingdom of God began The moment there was, see, the kingdom of God was the new covenant dominion of the king. When John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have a book. Matter of fact, it was my last book that I wrote. It's called From Law to Grace, A Kingdom Paradigm Shift. And it is written from this third chapter of Matthew, where John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word repent there does not necessarily mean you just need to get saved every time you turn around, but it means to change the way you think. And what he was saying is he was announcing, when he said, repent, the kingdom is at hand, he was announcing, listen, a new form of government is about to come on the scene. And repentance and changing your mind means to change your mind or turn about or to have a turnabout, to change one's bent. So repentance is not just what you turn from. It's also what you turn toward. And a lot of people, especially as I preach the gospel of grace around the world, have turned from law and they've turned from old covenant, but they've not turned toward the government of Holy Spirit. They've not turned towards a new form of government. So you might get free from the law, but if you don't get gripped by grace or the government of heaven is not set up inside of you, then you have just become, and I know this is a play on words, but you've become an untoward generation. But when our hearts turn toward the Lord, the veil is taken away. And I love how the Message Bible says, and I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's either 2 Corinthians 3 or 1 Corinthians 3. It says, for if the government, this is from the Message Bible, it said, for if the government of condemnation was glorious, how about this government of affirmation? So the old covenant condemns you and the new covenant affirms you and brings you into your new identity. It is a government of affirmation. And so as citizens of the kingdom of God was being birthed right at that particular time when Jesus came on the scene. And the primary message of the four gospels is, change the way you think. The kingdom is within your grasp. And God was offering the nation of Israel the promises of all the prophets and the forefathers that promised a coming Messiah and a coming kingdom. And when you read the prophets, you see Paul, Peter, the apostles, they did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to preach from. They preached the gospel from the law and the prophets because the prophets constantly affirmed to them what was about to take place and what was happening right during their period of time. But because it did not come the way their preconceived ideas were, they missed the coming of the kingdom and they missed the coming of their king because they thought he would come. They thought Jesus would come like King David and ride into a town on a white horse with swords drawn and spears and overthrow the Romans and establish the natural kingdom. But Jesus says to them, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, just because his kingdom is not of this world does not mean his kingdom is not for this world. Because his kingdom is for this world and the kingdom of heaven, when he talks, and the reason you see the interchangeable terminologies is you see interchangeable terminologies like Matthew especially calls it the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels call it the kingdom of God. And it is because Matthew, especially writing to a Jewish audience, there was such a terror and fear of even putting the name of God down for fear they would take it in vain that they didn't call it the kingdom of God. They called it the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you go back and you read the same parallel, parables and quotes from the other gospels, it will interchange the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God was once again invading this planet. Heaven was invading the earth and has continued to invade the earth and will continue to invade the earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And one of the reasons I'm really putting a great emphasis on what I'm teaching in this particular setting is because the kingdom has advanced over the last 2,000 years. There's more people on the planet today per capita than there ever has been in human history that are believers in Jesus Christ. People are coming to Christ by the multitudes, especially in Arab nations right now. There's a tremendous revival as people are coming to Christ. And I know that while even we're in the middle of a pandemic, while this is being recorded, there's actually less disease on the planet than there's ever been. There's less war than there's ever been. Statistically, I looked up some statistics that are not Christian statistics, just secular statistics, so that it's not biased. There is less earthquakes. There is less disease. In my lifetime alone, polio has been eradicated, smallpox, tuberculosis, and of course now this last onslaught with this pandemic that we're dealing with, the coronavirus. But I promise you that these are not the signs of these times, that they're actually in decrease. And you say, no, well, Brother Hiles, you must not be watching the news. See, that's part of our problem, is because we watch 24/7 news and we somehow, bad news sells. But if the kingdom of God has expanded and there are more people on the planet per capita, and you see that the boots on the ground right now, I watched the news last night, and the churches that were handing out food, including our own, that meets the needs of many people in our communities and reaches out to the elderly. And the first time there's an earthquake or there is a catastrophe somewhere in the world, people will stand up and say, this is not an act of, or they will say, this is an act of God, to which I beg to differ. It's not an act of God. As a matter of fact, our president recently said on one of his news briefings, this is not an act of God, to which I jumped up and shouted, amen. Thank God somebody finally said it. If you want to know what an act of God is, it's when you see the boots on the ground in Haiti the first time there's an earthquake, ministering to people, or you see people handing out food, easing the suffering of the human condition, visiting the sick, visiting those that are in prison, visiting, you know, those that are in need. And that's an act of God. When a Jesus in the middle of a typhoon or a storm stands up and speaks to a storm and says, shut up and obey me, that's an act of God. And I believe what God wants to do is restore that authority back to the believers, because if it has in fact gotten better in over history with bad theology, just think what would happen if we preached a good theology that preaches that we really win. I don't know why people would fight the view that I'm teaching, because it really preaches a great big God, a wee little defeated devil, and a dead old man. And it seems like the bigger I preach God, sometimes the madder people get. Because they have this mindset that's bent towards almost rejoicing when catastrophe hits. And they get excited about it. Except, you know, they talk about the end is near. And the moment it gets bad in America, we cry doom, despair, and it's almost over. But it's amazing to me, the Christians that believe that these are signs of end times events begin to cry the sky is falling and want to pray it away. Well, if this is God, then you can't pray it away. That's all I can tell you. But what I believe is that when we begin to emerge and realize that, listen, we need to start preaching a new covenant. We need to preach from the dominion side of this and see God's kingdom expanded in the earth, because the goal of heaven is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole thing was infected. So the increase of the kingdom is absolutely on the rise. And when our hearts turn towards the kingdom of heaven, God begins to restore. Now, let me just say this to you. I think before I'm going to go to Matthew 24 in just a moment, but I want to go back and show you something in Genesis chapter 1 that I think will maybe help us a little bit. Genesis chapter 1 says in verse number 6, Genesis 1:6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now, God divided the waters which were above the firmament from the waters which were below the firmament, and he put a firmament or an expansion. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. This is not deep or profound. The waters that hang in above, the above waters, are in what we call clouds. They are in what we call, you know, perhaps even in the origination of this, it was a canopy of some type, but the waters were gathered above. But I think, you know, statistically, we could simply see, at least for our example's sake, the waters that hang in the above, that are above the expansion or the firmament, hang in what we call clouds. The waters which were under the firmament are the waters that we call seas, oceans, rivers, ponds, etc., so that there's above water and beneath water, so that the expansion is what is between the above water, the firmament is between the above water and the beneath water, so that I think you'd have to say amen, that we are standing, in fact, in the firmament right now. We are standing between the above water and the beneath water. If you could say amen to that, type amen there somewhere. But as you go back down through here, the very next verse says, and God called the firmament heaven, capital, H-E-A-V-E-N. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So in the beginning, in its origin, heaven was beneath the above water and the beneath water. So the expansion, heaven and earth were located in the same location. Now, if God's plan is a plan of redemption and restoration, what he wants to do is put it back like it was before it got messed up. Now, I could literally take you and show you that that when Adam, of course, we see that when Adam fell, there's a disconnect. And heaven and earth seem to disconnect. I'm chasing too many raps here this morning. And it seemed like the heaven of heavens, and there was a separation, so that the heaven of heavens was, the scripture says, was made for God, but the earth was made for the sons of men. But let me just tell you this, that when God created the earth, Adam had access to both realms. He had access to the heavens. He knew angels by their name, but he also was to the blue ball called earth what God was to the invisible realm called heaven. He was God's vice regent in the earth with dominion as high as a bird can fly, as deep as a fish could swim, so that God trusted him so much that he could even name the animals. He was the interface that connected both heaven and earth. When God leaned over the balconies of heaven and breathed into the nostrils of Adam, I could see the morning of the sixth day when God was forming and shaping man of the dust of the earth, and Michael looked over at Gabriel and he said, wait a minute, he's out of the earth. He's earthy. And God said, but I'm not done yet. And about that split second in time, he ascends into the deepest depths of spirit substance. He sucks his lungs full of a breath of spirit and comes down and gives Adam mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And heaven and earth merged together in the person of a man. Heaven and earth connected, so that when you read the Genesis account, you cannot tell if this man is in a garden or is the garden inside of this man. Oh, I feel the Holy Spirit when I say that. Because or is it both? I believe it was both. Adam was in a garden, but the garden was also in the man. How many know that you read the scriptures and it tells us that we're God's husbandry, we're God's vineyard? Song of Solomon said, you're a garden enclosed, you're a spring shut up, you're a fountain that's been sealed. And so when Adam lost that dominion, the disconnect between heaven and earth occurred, because heaven and earth met together in a man. But 4,000 years later, in a manger in Bethlehem, heaven and earth were about to come together, and God was about to restore heaven and earth. They were about to be brought together once again in the person of a man, because he was very God and he was very man, and he was the beginning and the first fruits of a brand new creation. And that new creation has been expanding ever since, and that's God's mission in the earth, is to bring about new creation and to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. And so it's our mission to be a part of that. And so when I start to looking at these things, I start seeing, listen, this is what God is interested in, is bringing heaven to earth, so that there's a massive invasion. Heaven is invading the earth. And the more we realize that we, as the vehicles by which God interfaces heaven and earth, when heaven and earth come together, it comes together, the merging of the heavens and the earth. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I'm going to make a statement and then probably come back a little bit in just a little while. But see, an old heaven and an old earth were about to pass away, and that's in Matthew 24. It's also in Luke's gospel. And a new heaven and a new earth were about to come together. If you walked up to any Jewish person back in the first century and you said to them, what does heaven and earth mean to you? They would say, heaven and earth is our temple. Heaven and earth is where God and man meet together. It is Bethel. It is where heaven and earth merge and kiss each other. It is where they come together. It is the gate of heaven. When Jacob saw it, He called it Bethel, for this is none other than the house of God, and this is where the angels of God ascend and descend. Later on, Jesus quotes that very scripture. And he said, from henceforth, you will see the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man, because he was the new temple of God. And when he stood in front of the temple, in John, I believe it is chapter 2, and he says to them, after cleansing the temple, he says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. And they're thinking in the natural. They're thinking about this beautiful building that Jesus is prophesying its demise in Matthew 24. Talking about the destruction of the temple, because there's not room for two temples. There's not room for God to live in a building. God never wanted to live in an old flapping tent when they built him all kinds of temples down through history. God said to them, where is the house that you would build for me? See, in the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. I'm not looking for a building. I'm not looking for you to isolate me and put me in your little isolated corners where you can keep me off there somewhere. But where, God said, but where is the house for you would build for me? See, in the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And then he says for that he wasn't looking for a building, but to this man will I look. To a man who's of a broken and a contrite spirit. In other words, God's not looking for a building. He was looking for a man to live inside. And God finally realizes his dream as he comes and finds Jesus, as Jesus is the first temple of God. And he says to them, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. And then he begins to prophesy concerning, and that's one of the things that actually got him crucified, was that he prophesied the demise of that temple. And they said, this man said he would destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it back up. Listen, I've said this all over the world. People do not crucify you for what you say. They crucify you for what they think you said. Because if you're talking in the spirit and they're thinking in the natural, they're certainly going to miss the point. But I want to submit to you that when Jesus died, rose from the dead, the temple got bigger, and Paul the apostle grabs that thought and he said, what? Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells and lives in you. That's one of the purposes of his coming. And that's one of the purposes he said in John, it is expedient for you to go away. If I don't go, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send you another Comforter. And then he goes on to say, I and my Father, we will come and we will make our abode in you. God's dream was to live, dwell in humanity just like he did in the garden. It was a indwelling promise of the dwelling place of God being made out of lively stones that were fitly framed together that would build a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that temple is alive and well on planet Earth. And that temple is the one that, listen, a lot of people are waiting for a temple to be rebuilt in the Middle East on the Dome of the Rock, but I'm telling you that there's a temple that's already been rebuilt, made out of lively stones. And Jesus already lives inside of that. And I love how Revelation chapter 21 says, it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The Message Bible, I love how it quotes it. It says, look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood. He has made his home with men. I always tell, when I'm preaching, I always say, slap your neighbor and tell him property values just went up, because God has moved into the neighborhood. He's made his home in men. This is the glory of the new covenant, is the indwelling supply of the Holy Spirit, because as the Holy Spirit comes in, the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come and take up their abode inside of us, so that the centerpiece now of where God lives and moves from is his temple. But what? Know you not, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So when that old temple was removed, an old heaven and an old earth passed away, and I submit to you that a new heaven and a new earth came on the scene, a new covenant, a new temple, a new bride, a new Jerusalem, a new people, a new creation came on the scene. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, says this. He said, for you did not come to Mount Sinai. You didn't come to blackness and darkness. You didn't come to a God who says, stay away. You didn't come to a God that's full of fear and trembling and darkness that says, if you touch the edge of the mountain, you will be thrust through with a dart. But Hebrews 12 says, but you are come. You're not coming to. In the new covenant, you have already come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is contrasted there with Mount Sinai of the old covenant. So you didn't come to Sinai, old covenant. You've come to Mount Zion, new covenant. And he says, goes on to say, you have come to Mount Zion, and you have come to the city of the living God, and you've come to an innumerable company of angels. In Hebrews 11, Abraham was looking for a city, but in Hebrews chapter 12, he tells you, you've come to that city, and that city is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle of God is the people of God. The city of God is a people. It is not a place. And when you start to look even at Revelation, I believe it is the third chapter, it says, to him that overcomes, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, let me just tell you, he uses three icons there to describe the same thing. I love how Revelation is laid out. The Apostle John starts the book of Revelation by saying, come and see, come and see, come and see. And remember what I shared last night. All of these videos must be taken in context consecutively. The book of Revelation was written, and he said, these things must shortly come to pass. He ends the book in Revelation by saying, these things are about to shortly come to pass. Now, let me just be clear about this. Someone asked me, is Revelation 21 past, present, or future? Here's my answer. Yes, it's all of the above. It's past, it's present, and future because it is a picture of the community of faith, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the tabernacle of God throughout history. But what I want you to see is we think the city of God is somewhere in the Middle East, and the city of God is his people. It is the centerpiece. It is the capital city where the king lives and rules and resides right now. In Revelation 3:12, again, I believe it is 3:12, but Revelation 3, it says, to him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven. And I will write upon him my new name. So he says to the overcomer, I'm going to write upon you the name of the city of my God. So if you're an overcomer, you're the city of God. We corporately comprise the corporate body of Christ, and we corporately comprise the tabernacle of God. As lively stones fitly framed together, we build a habitation of God through the Spirit. We become the city in which God lives. And when John said, come and see, Revelation 21 responds by saying, and I saw. The latter part of Revelation is, and I saw. And that's my intention and purpose in this series, is to get you to understand and come to the place where you say, and I saw, I see, I see. And a lot of these scriptures are taken even from the prophet Isaiah, different places in the scripture, because in the same text, I believe it is Isaiah 60, I wasn't intended on going this direction, so I don't have these in front of me. He says, all day long, I held out my hands to a rebellious people, but I'm about to be found of them who sought not for me, who looked not for me. I'm about to be found of them that looked not for me. When I said, behold me, and then he goes on to say, Paul quotes that scripture. All day long, I held out my hand. He said, well, did Isaiah say in Romans 10, Paul says this, all day long, I held out my hands to a rebellious people, but I'm about to be found of them who were not looking for me. He was talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And when he was talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles in that text, as you go down through Isaiah, just a few verses below that, he said, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Let me see if I can find this one quickly in Matthew, because he goes on to say, like I said, he said, I create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness is right in the context of all day long I held out my hands to a rebellious people. And Paul quotes that scripture and puts that right in the same context when he's talking about a rebellious people. He's talking about the coming at that moment of a new heaven and a new earth. And he's talking about it. And so Jesus then begins to preach in Matthew chapter 5, where he gives what I believe is the constitution of the kingdom. And he starts talking about the Beatitudes. And you say, well, what is a Beatitude? Well, a Beatitude is an attitude you need to be in. It's attitudes that teach us how to receive the kingdom and then how to release and minister to them. It's interesting to me that when Jesus comes up out of the river Jordan, man, there's so much in my spirit this morning. And when he comes up out of the river Jordan, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And when he comes out of the wilderness after 40 days, he preaches the constitution of the kingdom, introducing the kingdom and the Beatitudes. In the Old Covenant, when Israel came up out of the water, they spent 40 days in the wilderness, or not 40 days, I'm sorry, 40 years in the wilderness. But right after they came up out of Egypt, God gave them the law on Mount Sinai. So the Old Covenant, God gave them the law. In the New Covenant, God gave them the Holy Spirit. Now, let me grab this a minute, because these are powerful patterns and pictures. When the children of Israel left Egypt, delivered by the blood of a spotless lamb, they're delivered by blood, then they cross the Red Sea, they're delivered by water, and exactly 50 days later, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law. Now, when God gave them the law, exactly, this is not an accident, exactly 3,000 people dropped dead. The moment God gave the people the law, 3,000 people dropped dead. Fast forward to the New Covenant, when John the Baptist says, listen, that was, well, he did, let me say it like this. When John the Baptist points up over the bank of the Jordan River, he says, right there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, you thought that woolly lamb was the lamb, but that's not the lamb. Right there's the real lamb. And there's the real lamb that's going to bring you up out of Egypt and into your promised land. You're going to be delivered by the blood of a spotless lamb, but this time you're not going to be delivered from a physical Egypt. You are going to be delivered from a spiritual Egypt. Write this down, because you need to put this in your notes. This is a pivotal concept. Revelation 11, verse 8 says this, speaking of the two witnesses, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, I've read that dozens of times, but until a couple of years ago, it never dawned on me. Our Lord was not crucified in Sodom or Egypt. Our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit took its finger and pointed and said, what you thought was Egypt in bondage is not Egypt in bondage, but this system of religion that has become apostate and the worshipers of idols and full of all kinds of the doctrines of men and additives to the law of Moses. He calls that the bondage of Egypt, because under the law, you were a servant and a slave. But in the new covenant, you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God. And so he was bringing them out of a spiritual bondage of Egypt. And he uses two terms, he says, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. It's interesting that Jesus uses that terminology in another place when he says to them, listen, man, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had saw what you saw, talking to a first century bunch of people, he said they would have repented long ago, and they will rise up in judgment against this generation because they would have believed. And Jesus was offering them the kingdom. So he calls them Sodom, but he also calls them Egypt. I don't want to trace the Sodom idea right now, but I want to talk about Egypt. He brought them up out of Egypt. So what is happening is John the Baptist is introducing the leader of the real Exodus. Jesus is bringing them this time out of a spiritual bondage. I said this last night, but I think it's worth repeating. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared to Jesus Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. A lot of this is in my book, From Law to Grace. You might want to order that. But when Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible said they spoke to him of his decease. Now, if you go look the word decease up in the Strong's Concordance, it is the Greek word exodus. That's not an accident. Moses and Elijah were looking at Jesus and saying, listen, we thought we were the leader of the exodus, but you're the real leader of the exodus. You're going to bring the people up out of the bondage of an old covenant and into the reality of the new covenant, kingdom of God. And that is at hand. It's within your grasp. Oh, I want to lead you up out of bondage, man. I'm telling you, there's a lot of people in religious bondage that have still got a desire to go back to the diet of Egypt. But what I want to show you is this powerful principle is that there is an Exodus motif all through all the Gospels that seem to picture this, because everything that happened by type and shadow under Moses happened to them. As examples, I showed you on the chart last night that 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, don't be like them that under Moses. He said they all did eat the same bread, drank the same spiritual rock, but that rock was actually Christ. And he said all these happened to them as examples for us, upon whom the ends, plural, of the ages have come. And I showed you last night on the chart that the ends of the ages was the back end of the old covenant and the front end of the new covenant. And the ends of the ages was this 40-year transition period in between that is another picture of another Exodus journey. I don't know if I can get my team to bring that up. I wasn't planning to pull that up, but if I could get you to get that chart of the ends of the ages, the one with the two circles, and then just have it ready for just a couple minutes. Wasn't going to go this direction, but it seemed to flow this way. But the ends of the, he said, you are the people upon whom the ends of the ages had now come. And everything that happened to them for examples. In other words, they saw a physical lamb, but Jesus was the real lamb. They saw manna fall in the backyard, but Jesus said, I'm the true bread. They saw a serpent lifted up on the pole, but Jesus said, even as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He was the rock that was smitten. He was the cloud of glory. He was everything about that was the type and shadow. And when we start to teach some of these things, we need to realize that even as we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth, that prophetic language is drawn from types, shadows, and hyperboles from an Old Testament pictures. God is trying to teach us the language of the Spirit so that when we come into the new covenant, we will be able to compare spiritual things with spiritual things and not spiritual things with natural things. He's not telling you to interpret these scriptures with USA Today. The view that I am teaching you, just about only thing you really need to understand it, is you need a good copy of the Bible, because the Bible will interpret itself if you will follow the conclusions of it. But when this is not the one I was looking for. I was looking for the one with the circles, and we'll use this chart in another period. But they were talking about when Paul said all of these things happened to them as examples, what he was showing them is there was a transition period out of an old covenant and into the new covenant. This is what I'm looking for. And 1 Corinthians 10, he said that he told that first century church at Corinth, you are the people upon whom the ends, plural, of the King James says the end of the world, but it's the Greek word ages, plural there. If you look at it in the New King James Version, he translates it correctly. You are the people, who was? The first century church at Corinth. That's who he's writing to. That's who he's warning to. He said, remember these examples. Don't fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, don't go back. Don't go back to that slavery and bondage of law. When he's talking about, remember Lot's wife, he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's saying is don't go back. Don't go back to the bondage. Don't go back to the bondage of law. Don't go back to a system of religion that makes you a slave. You're no longer a slave or servant, you're a son in the new covenant. That doesn't mean you don't serve. It means you're a son that serves, but not a slave trying to be a son. And the new covenant sonship is included in your inheritance. So when he's talking about that, he gives, you know, and I showed you last night that the end of the age, Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, and he said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus gave that prophecy in Matthew 24 in 30 AD and in 70 AD, which is exactly one generation, because he said, this generation will not pass away until everything I told you comes to pass. It is not an accident that was a 40-year transition period. Now, let me just show you this. It's everything that happened during this 40 years is like an exodus. It is a deliverance from bondage. It is a shift to try to get God's people to move from the slave mentality of an old covenant paradigm to a new covenant paradigm. And that's why, let me just show you this, and then I'll hit this highlight as well. When they came up out of the water in Exodus, I believe it is, not chapter 12, about chapter 14, somewhere there. When they came up out of the waters of the Red Sea, God gave them the law. Exactly, watch this, exactly 50 days after the Passover. In the new covenant, exactly 50 days after Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God, is crucified, dies, and is buried, he is the Lamb that should bring us out of Egypt. The night before his decease, he says to them, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover. Because he knew once we eat this Passover, this is the last woolly lamb you will ever have to kill. Because tomorrow, my blood is going to give birth to a whole different kind of Exodus. And this is my blood of the new covenant. And he inaugurated a new covenant. Exactly 50 days after that, exactly 50 days, they are in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit is being poured out and where Peter stood up and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. But what I want you to see is exactly 50 days after Jesus, who is the true Lamb of Passover, is crucified, there's another Exodus that takes place. But in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's exactly 50 days later, 3,000 people are added to the church. Watch this. Under the old covenant, under Moses, exactly 3,000 people drop dead. In the new covenant, exactly 3,000 people are added to the church. And the kingdom of God was in its infant stage and being birthed, with 3,000 were added to the church. I said, God, why is that? He said, because 3,000 dropped dead under the old covenant. It is because the letter kills. Why was 3,000 added in the new church? It's because the Spirit gives life. And so the transition was coming, and the repentance should have been taking place to change their mindset from an old covenant to a new covenant, because the last days was the end of the age, the end of the world. But the biblical end of the world was not somewhere out in the distant future in 2020 or 21. The temple even prophesied, there's not even a temple right now in the Middle East for a man of sin to come sit in. None of it meets the paradigm. And most prophecy teachers that even preach that will go back and use Old Covenant and Old Testament paradigms that were already fulfilled way back in history and try to talk to you about God restoring animal sacrifice once again. And most of their notes will say that more people will be saved by the blood of a red heifer than the blood of Jesus. Listen, if your eschatology takes you back to the blood of bulls and goats, there's something wrong with it. Because I believe that's what he was warning the Hebrews about, is don't go back. Because if you go back to the blood of bulls and goats, you are repudiating and you are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And he's telling the Hebrews, don't go back to that. Do not go back to that. Because if you go back to the blood of bulls and goats, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's not another lamb coming. The only thing exciting me about a red heifer is a prime rib about that thick. And if you cook it just right, I'll put it in the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm telling you, God was not interested in a physical tabernacle to start with. He was interested in a spiritual house. So they came out of Egypt, and 50 days later, God gives the law, 3,000 people drop dead. In this new covenant Exodus, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, is slain. He tells them, I won't drink wine again with you until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And exactly 50 days later, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The word Pentecost itself means 50. So 50 days after Pentecost, the kingdom of God, or 50 days, I'm sorry, after Passover, the Spirit was poured out. And the kingdom of God began to come, because the kingdom of God was not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy, and it's located in the Holy Spirit. Now, I think there are some tremendous parallels to this, but I probably need to just stay with this thought right now, is that that transition was a transition out of Egypt. It was moving from an old covenant and into a new covenant. And it was bringing about the kingdom of God during this first century period of time. And let me say this to you. This 40-year gap, again, was an exact replica of two things. First of all, it was a replica of the wilderness Exodus journey. They spoke to Jesus concerning his decease, saying, "You're the leader of the new Exodus." There are some of you still living in Egypt. There's some of you still want to go back. There's some of you still dying in the wilderness. And I'm so passionate about preaching this because I want to see you enjoy everything you can have today. Listen, I'm not taking heaven from you. I'm just trying to give it to you way earlier than you think you have to get it, because it's not just when you die. You don't go to heaven by death. You go to heaven by birth. You were translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son, and you are a citizen right now of the kingdom of heaven with some diplomatic immunity and with some citizenship rights. So you're a citizen right now of the kingdom. So this transition, when he opens the book of Revelation, I think it's very interesting that he writes the book of Revelation and says to them again, excuse me, "These things are about to shortly come to pass." And he wrote it to seven churches that were really in Asia. And everything he writes to them, he writes to these seven churches, are things they need to repent about or change their thinking concerning, that will bring them into a new covenant understanding and paradigm. He tells the church at Ephesus, for instance, he said, "I know your works and your labor and your labor and your works and how you have tried them that say they're apostles and they're not, but they're liars." And he goes on down to the first church he's dealing with was false apostles that were teaching them works and labor and labor and works. He said, "You need to go back and remember your first love." In other words, not just, I think this is twofold. You need to remember that your first love was God. He first loved you. And then your response to that was, he was your first love. And respond to what you do, not because you have to, but because love becomes a greater motivation than law ever thought about being. And then he looks at that church and he said to them, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." And then he goes on to say, "And repent. And him that overcome will I give to eat of the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, what he says is, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." I submit to you, he's saying to that church, don't just remember where you fell from Saturday night. Remember the original fall. The original fall came from eating the wrong tree that produced works and labor and sweat and works. And he's saying you need to repent about that and these false apostles that are teaching you, because there's a completely different tree that you need to feed from, and that tree is a tree of life. Adam had had access to a tree of life, and he chose a tree of death, but Jesus chose a tree of death and turned it into a tree of life. Adam had a garden, and he turned it into a graveyard, and Jesus took a graveyard and turned it into a garden. Everything Jesus does in his redemptive work, he does it in a garden. He prays until he sweats until he bleeds until one drop of blood from the divine brow touches a cursed earth that put the curse in reverse that says, you have to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. Now, he's not talking about you need a job. He was talking about earning your bread, the sustenance and substance of life. You no longer have to earn it. Jesus worked and sweated and bled to redeem you from a works-based mentality. And then he hung on a tree in a garden. He is crucified in a garden. And he says to a thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." The word paradise there is the Greek word for Eden. The cross is the gate into paradise and back into the garden. In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the stone is rolled away, signifying that the law has been removed. not to release dead, stinking flesh, but to release the power of a resurrected life. And when Jesus comes up out of the tomb, they stoop down and look into the tomb, and they find two angels, one standing at the head and one standing at the foot of where Jesus had lain. I submit to you that this is in a garden place. And in Genesis, the scripture says that God put two angels at the east of the garden, not to keep you out of the garden, but to keep the way back into the garden. And these two angels that are standing here almost look like the cherubims on the mercy seat, because what they're pointing at is our propitiation. The word propitiation means mercy seat. And Jesus Christ was our propitiation. And what they were doing was pointing at the work of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, saying this is the way back into the garden of God, back into the kingdom of God, back into relationship with him. And then Mary of Magdala, a woman, walks up to Jesus in a garden. In a garden. And she said, sir, I thought you were the gardener. He in fact was the gardener, and he just put him back in a finished work. And said, all you got to do is guard and keep what I've already done. But in the new covenant, he guards and keeps it because he's the gardener. Now let me just say this. That's what he's trying to get the church at Ephesus to shift their thinking about. Repent. And he says, remember where you fell from, and I'll give you to eat of the tree of life. Listen, I'm telling you, we're feeding from a completely different tree. This stuff that I'm teaching, I believe, is so vitally important to help people begin to make a transition into a life that is abundant like you cannot imagine. Not just when you die and get to heaven after you live 70 or 80 years in misery, but in fulfillment of what God's intention was in Deuteronomy 10 and 11 when he said, I want to give you the days of heaven on earth. I want to bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey. That's what this transition is about, is moving out of bondage and into a promised land. And that promised land in the new covenant is not a piece of real estate. It is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was the pictures and shadows. The new covenant is the substance and the reality. So to these seven churches that were in Asia, he says to them, repent. And then he gives them access to something that's new covenant. But when he comes to the end in Revelation, and he says to them, and Revelation, I'm sorry, when he comes to them, the last church in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's the church at Laodicea, and he says to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. He's talking about the covenant meal. He's offering the new covenant meal to those who are neither hot or cold. Can I say it like this? They're not old covenant and they're not new covenant. They're a mixture of both. And he said, see, that's a perversion of the gospel. And God said, I'm going to spew it out of my mouth. But he says, but if you overcome, he said, behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. I will offer him the covenant meal. And to him that overcometh, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne. The very next chapter opens and says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. That door is the same door he was knocking in two verses above it. The door, when it was open, he said, and I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. The throne that was mentioned two verses above that is the same throne. So he offers them in Revelation 3 an open door and a throne and the opportunity to rule and reign with him. And then when chapter 4 opens, he says, I saw a door open, same door, and I saw a throne. It's the one he's given you access to, not somewhere in the distant future. It was offered to a first century church. And there are symbols that are offering you access to the kingdom. And then he said there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. An emerald, ladies and gentlemen, is green and it is the color of life. But the rainbow is the symbol of a covenant. Remember the bow that God put in the cloud for Noah. Noah, God put the symbol of the bow in the cloud as he said, this is the token of my covenant. And the Old Testament, God destroyed the earth with the flood and cleansed the earth with the flood. In the New Covenant, he's cleansed it with his blood. Ah, man, there's so much I could say here. There's so much revelation flowing in me. Jesus, matter of fact, when Jesus came up out of the River Jordan, he came up out of the water. Jesus, a picture of our ark out of an old world, dominated by sin and by the curse, became our vehicle out of an old world and into the new world where grace is supplied. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But when Noah got on a boat, he built something redemptive. Jesus Christ is our ark in the new covenant. I could go into all kinds of typology and tell you even the word that is used there where it says, and thou shalt pitch it within and without, is the Hebrew word kephar, where we get our English word atonement. What makes this boat float is the precious blood of Jesus seals out the world and seals us in. We get in a boat called Christ. And that vehicle that's carrying us out of a cursed earth, we didn't escape it. We were inside of the thing that the curse fell on. When Jesus hung on Calvary's tree, he was our redemptive ark. And we didn't escape the judgment. We got everything we deserved in Christ. He didn't just die for me. He died as me. I was crucified with Christ. The dimensions of that ark are 30 by 50 by 100, which is the Bible number 30 means the blood of Christ. 50 means Pentecost, and 300, divine completeness. There's only one door in the ark. His name is Jesus. There's only one window above. So if you're going to look out, you've got to look up. But here's what I'm after. I said all that to say this. A bird flew out of the ark. Two birds. Noah released two birds to fly. One was an unclean bird. That unclean bird flew all the way through the scriptures and lands in the book of Revelation, where Babylon has become the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of unclean and hateful birds. It is looking for something dead to feed on. But the dove only flies to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus emerges up out of the water, just like the ark came up out of the water in Genesis 6. Jesus, the real ark of safety, came up out of the water, and guess what? The dove lands on Jesus. And when the dove lands on Jesus, what he was saying to John is, here's the new world. Here's the olive branch. Here's the new temple. Here's the new heaven. Here's the new earth. Listen, the church is the new bride. The church is the new temple of God. And what I want you to see is, and I need to try to bring this in for a closing somewhere. After Revelation, the fourth chapter, the church is never mentioned again. Now, a lot of Bible prophecy teachers will tell you it's because the rapture took place somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. I beg to differ with that. If such an important event, I think God would have at least wrote that somewhere in there. The transition takes place when you repent, when you change the way you think. When you do what these seven churches did and you change the way you think. Now, let me just tell you this. The word church means called out ones, ecclesia, and its first usage was when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt. He called them the church in the wilderness. And the reason the church is never mentioned again after chapter 4 of the book of Revelation is not because a rapture took place. It is because the church is no longer in the wilderness. They were brought out in order to be brought in. And what I want to submit to you is that the church never left in the sense, and we use terminologies today about the church, and I understand. We are the called out ones. And yes, we are the vehicle and the place. We call that the place we gather, but we're the body of Christ. But the church was called out so that it could be brought in into what? Into the kingdom where there's a rainbow, the token of a new covenant, and there is a throne, and there's one seated that's to look upon like a jasper and like a sardine stone. And the emerald of the rainbow, even its color green, is significant because green is the color of the new covenant, because it says, he talks about the rainbow was in sight. The covenant is in sight like unto an emerald. I love it when I think about the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The only place you're going to find rest is when the Lord is your pastor. And the only place you're going to find rest is when he leads you into green pastures and starts feeding you on new covenant truth. The only way you're going to come into green pastures is when you come into feeding on what is true in the new covenant. Another place he said, I will anoint you, one of the prophets said, I will anoint you with fresh oil. The Hebrew word for fresh there is green. The new anointing is not my anointing or somebody else's anointing. The fresh, you don't need my anointing. You've got your own. You've got the anointed one living inside of you. And that green anointing oil is an anointing for the new covenant. And I'm praying for God to anoint leaders everywhere with a fresh anointing of new covenant truth to lead the people into the new covenant. Now, let me come back and get one other thing here. This is Matthew 5, verse 17, right after he gives the Beatitudes, which I believe is the constitution of the kingdom. He does this right after he spends 40 days in the wilderness, and he does not teach the law. He teaches the kingdom. If we don't turn from law and turn toward the government of Holy Spirit, we're going to be lawless. So we're not telling you to be lawless. We're teaching you that there's another law in operation called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The new covenant is not about a law you have to keep. It's about receiving a life that will keep you. And at the end of this, Jesus gives a clincher in verse 17, and I had this come up so many times in question and answers when I'm preaching grace. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, let me say this first of all. Fulfilling the law is like fulfilling a covenant. In other words, it would be as if I entered into a covenant with my bank, and I have agreed to buy a pickup truck. And that pickup truck, let's say, is $20,000 note. And I pay $2,000 a month for 10 months. And that's the agreement of the covenant. At the end of my 10th month, when I make my final $2,000 payment, I did not do away with that covenant or destroy it. I fulfilled it. That's exactly what Jesus did, was he came to fulfill every requirement that the law had, so that it could no longer make any requirements on you. Jesus so completely paid a debt he did not owe. He so completely paid it off. He took every curse and everything that you had coming. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he literally took everything that you had coming so you could get what he has coming. So that he did not do away with the law. He fulfilled it. He paid what it had so that it could make no longer any kind of requirement. Now, let me just say this to you. If 2,000 years from now, I have continued to make a payment of $2,000 on that note, somebody needs to slap me and tell me, listen, dude, you're paying for something that's already been paid for. Let this be your slap and wake-up call. Jesus paid it all. You are not in debt. Jesus paid everything the law required. So he was not doing away with the law. He fulfilled it. Now, it began to fade away, and ultimately, at the destruction of the temple and the final close in AD 70, which was exactly 40 years, the exclusive covenant God had with Israel of the old covenant was about to be broken. The power of the holy people was about to be broken, and God was going to bring such a... In other words, he was going to remove an old temple because a new temple is now on the scene. He was removing an old heaven, an old covenant, and an old earth. He was about to remove that. And when he says in Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. He's not talking there even about the ocean. He was talking about the brazen sea, or the sea of glass, Solomon called it, and the tabernacle of Moses. It was no more because a new temple had come on the scene. Now, let me finish reading this. I'm going to try to wrap up here this morning because I've been over an hour. He said in verse 17 of Matthew 5, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, watch this, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, if we are not living in a new heaven and a new earth, then we are not in the new covenant. Jesus is, and this is the argument that comes up with grace leadership, or when we're dealing with question and answer a lot of times, when we're talking about grace and then in the old covenant, they're saying, oh man, brother, you're just preaching it. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. No, he didn't. He came to fulfill it. And then they go on to use this as the crutch by which they hold up the whole idea that we're still under the law. Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass till all be fulfilled. And I showed you last night in Luke's gospel, he said, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things might be fulfilled that were prophesied. Jesus fulfilled it, rolled it together as a great scroll, and those things passed off of the scene. Let me just mention this, and then I don't know how much time I'll have to come back, but the elements melted with a fervent heat. That system collapsed. It was not cosmic, it was covenantal. And when Peter prophesies and says that the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and he talks about we look for a new heaven and a new earth, was not something in the future with a nuclear exchange. The word elements there is a Greek word that is translated other places, the Greek word stoichion, and is only ever used to describe the law of Moses and the elements of that old covenant system. And he uses that same terminology in Colossians when he said you are under the rudiments of this world. Touch not, taste not. The word rudiments there is the Greek word, same Greek word as elements. Paul uses this and uses it in the same terminology in Galatians when he says, I am afraid of you, O foolish Galatians. You have gone back up under the elements of the law. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And so what was about to melt with a fervent heat, what was about to pass off of the scene, and the fire of that day that you see prophesied in a lot of the scriptures, was not the end of this age and a nuclear exchange. It was the end of that old covenant age when the elements of the law were about to melt with a fervent heat. The church was about to come out of the wilderness, and the reason the word church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation is because by now, they should not be in the wilderness. They should have been brought into the kingdom. And so now they become an effective vehicle, and the terminology is different. He calls them the kingdom, and it's still there. But he uses the terms the kingdom, the bride, the lamb's wife, the tabernacle of God, the city of God. So let me conclude by saying this. The last days were not the last days of a cosmic collapse or a global collapse. It was the last days of a covenant. When you look at these scriptures, bear in mind the audience relevance. Bear in mind that he's talking about the end of an age, not the end of a world, and that he's talking about the end of that covenant. And when you start looking at that in that light, a lot of scriptures that did not make sense will begin to make sense. Now, this is incredibly good news to me. So what I begin to see is, well, wait a minute. Maybe we need to wake up. Maybe we've been living like strangers, right, in the land of promise. Maybe the vehicle to bring about the kingdom is just what Jesus was prophesying about in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, you're the salt of the earth, right before he says that about till heaven and earth pass. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city, he calls them this. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. You are the city that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being chief cornerstone. It's not an accident that in Revelation 21 and 22, the foundation of the city has the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is figurative, type and shadow, hyperbole, words that by the time you get to Revelation, you should have figured out the types and shadows, that he's not talking about a physical location. The New Jerusalem is not a place, it's a people. The tabernacle of God is you. You're what gives the omnipresent God a local address. Jesus came and took up his abode within us. We will talk about the coming of the Lord in more detail as we progress in this, because there, the terminology first and second coming, I think, are what throws us, and there are multiple appearings and comings of the Lord throughout Scripture, because I am he which was, which is, and which is to come, for those of you that are in panic mode. But we're so enamored with the coming Jesus that we don't know what to do with the one that's already here. And we'll say things like, well, when Jesus really comes. Well, I want to ask the question then, who is it was in the service today? Who is it that's living inside of me? See, we don't grasp the reality of what this new covenant really does. It gives us not a God who's on a distant planet, but it reconnects the interface of heaven and earth just like it did in Adam and just like it did in Jesus, because Jesus, when he came on the scene, was the last Adam. And in him, the heavens and the earth were merged. He was very God and very man. He was human and divine. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law, to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And that began, ladies and gentlemen, over 2,000 years ago, and is still presently, progressively in operation, so that the Spirit and the bride are still saying, come to whoever's outside the city, because the gates of this city are never shut, day or night. And this city is not a place, it is a people. It is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And let me, I'm trying my best here to conclude, but the reality of it is, according to Romans 7, you are not going to get married to Jesus somewhere out in the distant future. Romans chapter 7, I believe it is, verse 4, said that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead. It's not an accident on Calvary that in Genesis' misty garden, God opened the side of Adam and brought out of his side a woman. And on Calvary's cross, the last Adam, the side of Jesus was opened by the spear of a Roman soldier. And this time, blood and water flowed out. And blood and water spilled on a woman at the foot of his cross, symbolizing, this is my bride. I'm going to purge her, present her to myself. We make statements like this. Jesus is coming back for a church, not having spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing, except that that's not in the Bible. We quote it so much, we've misquoted it so much that we think it's in there. It does not say Jesus is coming back for a church, not having spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. It says husbands, it is in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, not having spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. That's not something he's going to do. That's something he's already done. And the moment you realize you are married to him, you will find out it is legal now to use his name, and it is legal now to be intimate, because the new covenant is your wedding certificate. And because you are legally married to him, you can legally use his name. You've got the master's card. Don't leave home without it. And because of the new covenant, you can be intimate with him. No bed or no wed, no bed is a statement I say when I'm preaching. Because inside of covenant, we come into this covenant relationship that Romans 4 talks about. And he talks about Romans 7, that you are connected to the old man through the old covenant, but you've become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead. Stop dragging around a dead man. Stop living in old covenant. Make the transition on over. The new day, the new Jerusalem, the new tabernacle, the new heaven and the new earth is available to you right now. It is not a cosmic collapse. The last days were the last days of that old covenant. And I think that's probably way too long this morning, so we're going to begin to close with that. Again, once again, if you are enjoying these and you want to see other people be able to get them, there is a link right here on the page where all you have to do is tap that. It will take you to our page and you can give to support these kinds of things financially. We are reaching more people from this room than we do when we travel. Like I said last night, we talked to over 3,500 people just last night and had messages from literally around the globe. So your seed sowed into this ministry greatly helps us to take the gospel around the world. And I would also mention that I am airing right now on national television, not these particular conferences, but a series on Matthew 24 that began airing last week on the Impact Network and also on GEB America. We air at 4 p.m. on Mondays on Impact on almost every cable network and every dish out there. We also air on GEB America on 7 p.m. on DirecTV in several large cable markets. But here's the thing. Here's what you can get this program. Playlist on our YouTube channel of everything that we have aired to date is there, including the series that I did back a couple of years ago, an entire series on a chapter by chapter look at the book of Revelation. But we encourage you to share this with your friends. Hit like, host a watch party, help us get the word out. I believe this is going to be life-changing for a lot of people. Thank you for joining. See you tonight at 7:30. Don't forget, set your timer. 7:30 tonight, we're going to continue and pick this up. Thank you for joining us. God bless you.